Father, once again we thank you and we worship you for giving us, granting us salvation through Jesus Christ. Father, if we know no other thing but Jesus loves me, Father, that fills our life with joy and gladness. So, Father, we pray then that we would walk worthy of that vocation, that we would walk worthy in a way that it would glorify you, and that we would endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace here at the body and the larger body in general. And that, Father, we do pray that we would be great, bright, burning lights for your kingdom, walking as the salt of the earth and showing people the difference between light and darkness. So, Father, we pray that you would speak to us, teach us through Jeremiah's life and the conditions of the nation Judah. So minister to us, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, in chapter 16, God speaks to Jeremiah about not getting married and not having children because of the total devastation that is coming upon the nation of Judah, the city of Jerusalem, because of the pending invasion of the Babylonians. And it was prophesied in the book of Isaiah about 110 years before the fact that Babylon would come from the north and utterly bring Jerusalem and Judea, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, into a place of total desolation. And that hasn't happened yet. And yet it is beginning. You can almost hear the marching of the Babylonians towards Jerusalem. And because of that, God has Jeremiah to be a witness of this pending judgment by not taking a wife, not having children, saying that the devastation would come on them so much that even the dead wouldn't be buried because there would be no one around to bury the dead. Destruction would come upon. And in verse 9 it says, "And thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease from this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth or happiness and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride." Now, as we go through this and we're kind of gleaning Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel 4, little phrases that we'll also find in the book of Revelation. This phrase is found in the book of Revelation, and it comes at the end of the Great Tribulation. And so, again, it correlates with the destruction of Judah with Babylon and the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem with the Antichrist. And it correlates then with the book of Daniel chapter 12 where it says, "Such devastation the world has not seen as they will see during this time of Jacob's trouble." And so we want to continue to realize that the way to understand the book of Revelation is to understand the Old Testament and these little phrases that we pick up that are in both places. So here the idea of the mirth and the voice of gladness being removed, the bride and the bridegroom being removed away, is the idea of just coming devastation, no rejoicing, no marriages, no glee at all. Now, I guess we left off then last week at verse 10, and we have much to cover this evening. "And it shall be, when you show these people all of these words, and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all of this great disaster against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, that they have walked after other gods and have served them and worshipped them and have forsaken me and not kept the law. And you have done worse than your fathers, for behold, each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart, so that no one listens to me." So again, as I've shared over and over and over, the people living in Jerusalem and in the area of Judea have come to a state of mind where they're constantly saying, "But what have we done? What did we do? Why is God treating us this way? We haven't done anything." And so they are willfully ignorant of their own evil hearts, and then kind of accusing God of being harsh because they feign that they are innocent. And yet God says, "Your fathers forsook me and have served other gods, and you've done worse. You've continued to forsake me." When God says your fathers, you can deal with the area from the time of Joshua through the Judges, through Samuel, through King David, Solomon. And now when he says to them, and you could probably pick up pretty much from the latter end of the kings of Judah. Israel had completely fallen away right after the time of Solomon, really. And now it's comparing their fathers with them. In verse 13 it says, therefore I will cast you out of this land into a land that you do not know, neither you nor your fathers, that and there you will serve other gods day and night, while I will not show you favor. The judgment's this. If all you want to do, like your fathers did, is forsake me and serve other gods, then I'm going to put you in a land that's what you're going to do. Day and night you're going to serve other gods. Now, the benefits of serving Jehovah are wonderful. The benefits of serving other gods is that it is not wonderful, because there is no God beside Jehovah. So when you're attacked and you've worshipped and been serving Jehovah, he'll save you. But when you're attacked and you've been serving other gods, small g, they can't save you. And so the bottom line is, if all these people want to do is forsake God and go into sin and worship false God, God says, hey, I'll let you serve other gods day and night, but I won't show you any favor. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. Remember, for so long in Israel's history, that they would always look back in a time of calamity or a time of worship and extol God for delivering them from Egypt. This is the God that freed us from Pharaoh, freed us from Egypt, freed us from the bondage and slavery of the bricks. But that's going to cease, because God is going to scatter Judah into Babylon, and they will no longer say the God who delivered us from Egypt. There's coming a day they'll no more say the Lord lives who brought us out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord lives who brought us up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he has driven them. For I will bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers. So always with this devastating judgment, there's always this little line of hope for the remnant, for the believers. And even in Babylon, we've studied that. God had the children of Israel in Babylon to chastise them. And they were like two different baskets, if you will, people in a basket in Babylon. And one was preserved, people like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, different people that were devout, that worshiped the Lord, purposed in their heart not to defile themselves, wouldn't bow to the images, would rather burn than bow. Then those people were preserved like precious fruit, Ezra, Nehemiah. Okay, and yet other fruit was like fruit in a basket. They were rotten fruit, and they didn't return to the land. And so even in the land of Babylon, where God drove these people, there was really a culling out, if you will, of the good and the bad fruit, the faithful remnant. And so we find in the book of Revelation even, God saving a remnant of those that would recognize his son whom they had pierced. In the same way, God saves a remnant, even in Babylon. Out of all of these people, millions that were taken into captivity, about 50,000 of them, after 70 years, eventually come back to the land that they were deported from. So there is coming a time that, though judgment has come and chastisement is upon, there's a preserving and a culling out. But then they will say, not the God who delivered us from Egypt, but the God who delivered us from the north country. Now again, remember that Babylon in reality is not north of Israel, it's east. But the way Babylon would travel, both to invade and as conquerors to go back to their land, was kind of up and over the Saudi Arabia desert there. They would always come in this crescent kind of a invasion area, invasion path. Now also understand that in this prophecy there's a hint to the Jews being drawn back from the northern country, which is Russia, which is going on in a great, great exodus out of Russia and the former Soviet Union, even today, so much that Israel can't build houses quick enough to house the immigrants, if you will, those exiting from the northern country and straight north to the uttermost parts of the north is actually even Moscow. So we understand that in the proper application, this is when God brings them back from Babylon, okay? Then they'll say, the God who brought us back into the land. But then in a further prophecy, even into our days, it implies that God would deliver them even from the areas that they had been scattered, okay? Verse 16, behold, I will send... Now, verse 16 starts a new paragraph. And it comes back to the historical setting of God speaking to Jeremiah to Judah, and goes on to say, behold, I will send for many fishermen, saith the Lord, and they will fish, shall fish them, and afterwards I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill, and out of the holes of the rocks. So when Babylon invaded, these people went out like fishermen, like hunters, and they just scoured the land for all the Jewish people they could find to take them into captivity. So behold, I will send for many fishermen. They will fish them, and afterwards I'll send for many hunters, and they will hunt them, and they will actually go into every hill and out of every hole they'll find these people. For my eyes are on all of their ways. They are not hidden from my face. Nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. And first I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin, because they have defiled my land, they have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of the detestable and the abominable idols. Okay. So before he restores them, he's going to pay double to them for what they did to his land. Okay. Now, remember when Joshua and the children of Israel came into the land? God used the children of Israel to drive out basically the seven tribes of the Canaanites. Okay, Canaanites tribe. Hittites, Jebusites, all of these ites guys, Girgashites, and all these people. And the reason that God was expelling these tribes, because it was because of their wickedness had gotten so vile that their sin stunk to high heaven, which is a literal phrase. And so God is using the children of Israel to chastise and to judge these vile people. But now Israel's sin has gotten worse than their sin, because Israel knows the truth and is denying the truth. See, to whom much is given, much is required. And so God is saying, now you have defiled my land. You've filled it with idols, abominable, detestable things. So I'm going to remove you out because you've defiled my land. Okay. Now I am short on time, and I want to say this. The United States better be careful, because the United States is practicing as normal lifestyle many of the detestable and abominable things that the Canaanites did and these backslidden people in Judah did. And yeah, Israel is God's land, but the last time I checked, the world is owned by God. He made it. And we may be here and usurp it and try to say it's ours and Mother Earth and worship it even, but it's God's. And if the United States continues on its path, and it seems like maybe there's some hope and a reprieve, but if it doesn't work, then God's going to nail us, this land, okay, for the abominations that are going on and the perverse lifestyle. Now, I'm going to spend just a little time here. When our government is promoting AIDS by promoting condoms, which does not protect you from AIDS very well, what we are not looking at is the nation is promoting sexual impurity that will spread disease, but it's promoting promiscuousness. Because they're not saying, stop it, get married, have a pure relationship. They're just saying, protect yourself the best you can, but don't stop the immorality. Just try to protect yourself from the consequences of immorality. And sin is a reproach to any nation. Now, as wrong as it is for people to shoot doctors who give abortions, okay, God will not be embarrassed or ashamed to deal with all of them, because that is murder. And it's especially wrong when it's murder of the innocent, because God has this thing about him that he defends the innocent. He defends the helpless. And so the United States and the United States promoting it worldwide might be preaching choice. God's going to make a choice if we don't change the way we're doing things. So the millions of children that have been murdered by people in the name of choice, God's going to make a choice, and they will regret it forever. So this nation needs to learn from this book, because we're heading down a worse path, perhaps, than Judah was, or at least equal to that path, because this nation wasn't founded as a pagan nation. This nation was founded on God's word and the principles of Jesus Christ, and we have done detestable and abominable things. Now, you may be here as a Christian and you go, not me. That's right. And thank God that we're not part of the problem. But let's make sure that we are being part of the solution. Light and salt. The truth. Reproving the unfruitful works of darkness. Don't you ever... Okay, now this is the gift of exhortation. Don't you ever find yourself condoning or excusing someone who is aborting. You need to scream bloody murder. Now, to balance this, if anyone's in here and have gone through the abortion, you need to repent, and God will forgive you, and God will cleanse you, and make you just as if you had never done anything wrong, let alone that, because God is the Savior of all sinners. So it is absolutely wicked and evil to do it. If you're involved in it, stop it. If you've been involved in it, there's forgiveness and cleansing by the blood of Jesus Christ. So to try to balance this whole exhortation. But do understand that if this nation continues on the way it goes, you better believe that we're going to see more floods, we're going to see more earthquakes, we're going to see more disease, we're going to see more famine. Because that's the way God's going to deal with us. Okay? And you may not like that, but read your Bible and you'll find out that that's what God said he would do. Sorry about so serious of an issue during a Bible study. I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin, because they have defiled my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols. And then Jeremiah goes, O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself which are not gods? Now, isn't it interesting that God chose 70 people in the land of Egypt to create a nation out of them, call the nation Israel, and give them his word, the ABCs, the oracles of God, to be God's keepers of his word, and to be a God-governed people, a theocracy, to show what God is like when he rules people. And the Jews were that. They were the keepers of God's word, and they were to be people governed by God, and yet they rejected the Son of God. And yet us pagan Gentiles, who were not chosen by God, we're scattered all over, alienated from God, strangers, no hope, lost in this world, have now come to Jesus, the Son of God. And we go, man, we inherited a lie. Our fathers worshiped the sun, the moon, the stars, nature, creation, and that's not God. And we've come to Jesus. And we realize that there's only one true God. And we say now, do you make your own gods? You look, take a little piece of ivory and carve it out and put it on your dash and worship it? Hang it from your mirror? Put it on up your fireplace thing? See? And that's a god? Now the pagan Gentiles are saying, oh man, worthless, unprofitable. You are the only true God. And yet the very chosen of God are out worshiping deaf, dumb, blind idols. Creations of their own hand. What a reversal. For background on that, you can read Romans 9, 10, and 11. Verse 21, therefore, behold, I will know this. Therefore, behold, I will... Why am I not seeing this? I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know my name is the Lord. Okay? Now, finally, that was all catching up from last week. Chapter 17. I don't think I'm going to read. The sin of Judah is written with an iron pin with the point of a diamond in it, or it is engraved. So, the stylus, this iron pin, and the tip of that iron pin is a diamond, which is the strongest material that we can find, short of a laser nowadays. But the sin of Judah is written with the pin of iron with the diamond point. It is etched or it is engraved. It is scratched on the tablet of their hearts and on the horns of your altars. Now, there was an altar for worship. And on this altar there were horns on all four corners, this horns of the altar. And if someone needed to get sanctuary, find sanctuary, they could go and grab a hold of the horns of the altar, and they were safe from their persecutors because it was sanctuary. That's where you get that idea, sanctuary, sanctuary. They ran in to the temple and grabbed a hold of the horns of the altar. Okay, but now on Judah's horns of their altar is not sanctuary, but their sins are written. The very place that they're running to find help and sanctuary, their sins are written before them. So imagine in their mind as they hear this, they would reach out for sanctuary and protection, and the evidence of their guilt was on the very place that they were seeking safety. And then on the tablets of their hearts. Now, God's law has been written on tablets of stone, but the sin of Judah has now been etched and engraved on the very tissue of their heart. In other words, virtually irreversible. Okay. While their children remember their altars and their wooden images by the green trees on the high hills. Now again, here is a tragic thing. And I'll correlate it, and I'm not going to get very far tonight. But the United States, for about 30 years, has raised up the young people in our school system not praying, not learning ethics, not understanding God or morality, learning that you can do your own thing, rebel against your parents because they rebelled. And we've just raised up a bunch of empty-headed monsters. Sorry. Well, you ever been out on the street lately? Okay. Now, actually, and I want to be careful so you don't misunderstand me, they've only learned what their parents said they should learn by allowing the school systems to go the direction that they've gone. And so, diseases, sexually transmitted diseases, pregnancies, violence, you know. This whole thing is a result of a system that has eradicated God from it. And once in a while, as I'm panning through TV, and it's almost sickening, I hear some of these people on these stupid talk shows. And I'm going, where did they find these people? See? This is insane. But what has happened is the people in this world, especially the United States, in our wealth and privilege, has just gone amok. And we've raised a generation of people who are running amok. And so, is it any different that when the sins of the people have been etched in their hearts, and their children, the only remembrance of anything godly was idols and wooden images and altars? Is there any doubt that they would act like a bunch of heathens? And so they're not acting out a character. They're acting out exactly what they've been told. You are an animal. You are nothing but an accident of chance happenings. You're a freak of nature. The highest evolved freak of nature, but you're just a freak of nature. You could have been a spot on a toad or a human being. You're just an accident happening constantly. Well, they're going to act like a bunch of animals, aren't they? And that's what we have. See? And so my heart goes out for these people because we've just trained them. Now, when I say we, I didn't have nothing to do with it. Okay, and maybe you didn't either. But I'm getting to this point about the responsibility of the parents to raise their children in the way that they should go. Because the parents have relegated their children to be raised by people who are not going God's way, but are eliminating God so we can go any way we want to. And that would be called the death of a nation. Because I've actually heard people say, "What? That's wrong?" And they're really astonished because they've never heard in school, nor have they ever heard at home, that things so perverted are abnormal and are perverted. They go, "What?" They don't even know better because of what has happened in the last 30 years in this country. See? Very, very interesting. Now, I'm relating this. Christians, if you're a parent, you're going to have a hard time if you don't start from day one keeping your kids being raised in the way that they should go. And my heart goes out to any parent here tonight who is struggling with their child because the child is saying, "I'm going away from Jesus." I can't think of anything more grievous than a struggle with a child who wants to go the way of the world, not only because of hell, but because of our love for those kids and the destruction that we know is going to come about them. I could think of nothing more grievous, and that's why I think these ministries, and of course as I think of the name it goes away from me, but for the school kids and stuff, are just vital. Okay, but I need to get on, and I'm having trouble getting it out finished. These children in verse 2 are a result of parents from verse 1. Their sin is etched on their heart, and they're raising their children to have hearts just like the parents. I don't want to be a part of that. See, matter of fact, and just a little push more. We have a Christian school here, and I almost daily, that's a little exaggeration, wish that we could give free tuition. Just open the school up and pack it out. I talk all the time about, gee, what if we just had 180 students and charged $5 a piece? Could we pay the teachers? I don't want any profit. I want kids out of public school. I want to save the babies. But the teachers need a salary. So I just wish we could open the doors. See? Because they're dying on the vine out there. See, they're just dying on the vine. But we, you know, okay, now, next to the last. I've made no accusations to you parents. I have tried to exhort all of us parents to make sure that we're raising our children in the way that they should go as Christians. Okay, the way they should go. And my heart burns with how to give them a life. See, I mean, I've lived my life and I've known both sides, but I don't want my children to know the other side, so they could be toughened up. I want them just pure before God, just pure before God. See, it's blessed to be ignorant concerning evil, and I want them that way because these kids, while their children remember their altars and their wooden images by the green trees on the high hills. The very children that they're going to take out later in this chapter and burn alive, worshiping their gods. O my mountain in the field, I will give as plunder your wealth and your treasures and your high places of sin within all your borders. You, even yourself, shall let go of your heritage which I gave you, and I will cause you to serve your enemies. Now, isn't it interesting? We studied the book of Luke and how Zacharias worships the Lord and says that since this Savior is coming, that they can serve the Lord without fear of their enemies. See, now this is hundreds of years later, a man of God worshiping because the Redeemer's coming, and yet God right here, because they're not worshiping him, is giving them over to their enemy. Okay? And I will cause you to serve your enemies in land which you do not know, for you have kindled a fire in my anger which shall burn forever. In what bosom? See, sin's written on their heart, and what have they kindled in the heart of God? A fire. See. Now, we don't usually hear God in this kind of condition, which means their sin was really abominable and really detestable. And for 110 years or so, Isaiah and Jeremiah have been speaking into the ears of these people. They've already seen their sister nation, Israel, the 10 tribes, already being scattered within Syria and Assyria, and they're not listening, and they're days or months or weeks away from the beginning of the end of their nation, because they want to do what they want to do. They won't listen to God, and they're going to follow the dictates of their heart. Grief, grief, grief. I don't even like teaching this part of the Bible, but I'm going to teach it right. Okay. Verse 5, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. Turn that around. If your heart is departed from the Lord, you're going to trust in your own strength, the strength of the flesh, and you're going to trust in man. Right? That's exactly what's going on. Now, historically, you remember that Jeremiah is always in trouble because he's saying, look, do the will of God, capitulate to Babylon, and it'll go well with you, because this is of God. And yet there was tons of, including the kings, that were saying, Jeremiah, you're a traitor. We're going to kill you. We're going to put you in prison. We're going to get rid of you because you're a traitor. And he wasn't. He was a patriot. And so all the time Jeremiah is telling these guys, you know, surrender to Babylon. It'll go well with you because God's in it. They, the opposition party, were running down to Egypt trying to get Egypt to defend Judah with the armies of Egypt. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar got wind of this, Nebuchadnezzar, instead of going to Jerusalem, went to Egypt and cleaned their clock first, and then went up to Jerusalem and dealt with Jerusalem. So these guys are saying, yeah, the Egyptians, that mighty army of the Pharaoh is going to come and save us. And Nebuchadnezzar said, oh, really? Well, I'll just eliminate them first, and then I'm going to come for you. So Judah wasn't attacked first, and Egypt couldn't support Judah because Egypt was nullified. See, so it is vain, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. King Asa did the same thing. King Asa had faced a 1 million-man army of the Lubians and when he was young, and God just wiped them out for him. And later on, when he was old and didn't want to go to war and got lazy and prideful, he hired a mercenary group to fight his battle, and he got rebuked. And God said, because you wouldn't trust in me and you hired an army to fight for you, you'll spend the rest of your days warring for victory. And that's where that scripture, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout all the earth, seeking whose heart is perfect towards him, that he might show himself strong on their behalf. That's the context there. Asa would not look to God. He hired an army to protect him. And from that time on, he had nothing but wars. And then God said, I'm looking for people who trust in me, their hearts complete towards me, that I can be strong on their behalf. See, it is a curse to trust in man and the arm of the flesh. See, there's only real... And matter of fact, that could be no more true than in spiritual warfare. Okay? We are in a spiritual warfare. And the first thing that the enemy tries to get us Christians to do is get in the flesh and fight our battles. And if you get in the flesh and fight a spiritual battle, you are dead meat. I don't know how else to say it. How would you say it? Finished, done, over, buried, sealed, wiped out, you know, whatever. Because we are not capable of successfully warring a spiritual war in the flesh. We're not up to it. We're nothing like angels. We don't have the wisdom of Lucifer, the son of the morning, the bright and morning star. See, we're humans. And so the enemy always wants to suck you and I into the flesh and then fight our battles. And it's sure defeat, guaranteed. So in wisdom, and it seems very troubling at times, that the way battles are won is to walk in the Spirit and let God do the fighting. And you'll find victory because nothing can defeat God. So you stay out of the flesh and you stay out of sin, you stay out of the battle, and God will bring you victory. And that is enough battle in itself, to stay out of the flesh, out of the battle, and let God do the work. See, it really is enough. But you look at any biblical battle and you find that God brought the victory through aiming a little stone at a giant, bringing hailstones into a valley in Joshua's day. God fights supernaturally, and you can't. So don't trust in the flesh, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a scrub in the desert, shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man, almost sounds like Psalm 1, right? Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Okay, Psalm 1 would say, blessed is the man who walks not, sits not, and stands not. Okay? Now, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord, for he shall be like a tree. Sure, Jeremiah must have read Psalm 1. He shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green. It won't wither, remember? And will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. See, even when the drought comes, God will supernaturally provide. The heart, verse 9, is deceitful above all things. There's nothing more deceitful than the heart of man. Okay? And Jesus said, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him. Man meaning mankind. It's not what goes into a man that defiles him. What proceeds out of his mouth is what defiles him. And out of the mouth, the abundance of the heart speaks. So many times you might think someone's foolish, but when they start talking, you just see the whole thing in their heart, and it's a raving foolish person. The heart is deceitful above all things. Now, it's true at first level that this is a heart of the unsaved. But on the other hand, we Christians who are saved need to realize that depending on who we're serving is who then is governing our hearts. So don't think that your heart can't be deceitful as a Christian, because it certainly can. When you are in the flesh, you don't know your heart. Because when you're in the flesh, acting like you were before you were saved, your heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. And I hear far too many people in the 20-some years I've been a Christian saying, I know my heart. And I kind of grin inside because I'm saying, not likely. Not likely. And then you get, well, I prayed and I did this and I did this and I know my heart and I know why. And I'm going, not likely. Because God says that the heart is deceitful. And the very fact that we think we know our heart many times is proof that we don't, because it is so deceitful. And in the years that I've spent in marriage counseling and in counseling, I come to agree with the Bible. The Bible says that people resist themselves. Matter of fact, that's one of the reasons why I don't like to counsel in this day and age. Because I don't find that many people who really want to obey the Word of God. And so you can tell them what God says and they're mad at you. And then they leave the church because Jack had the gall to tell me I was in sin. Or whatever I might tell you. And so I'm out of here because your heart is deceitful and wicked and you think you know it. And God's word exposes it, and you're offended. And I don't counsel people too much anymore, because if I do, they leave the church because they don't like what they hear. They don't like the truth. And so I back away from counseling so that you'll sit here and hear me counsel you and go, wow, that was a good Bible study. I really got fed. My heart's really wicked. I didn't understand that it was so deceitful. And you'll come back for more. But if I opened your heart up to you on a counseling thing, you'd just go, oh man, he doesn't have any love. I'm out of here. See? Because you heard the truth and didn't like it. Now, I say that kind of as a double thing, right? So that we would all realize that only under certain very safe circumstances can we even begin to think we really know our heart and our motivation. So first and foremost, to the unsaved, your heart is deceitful above all things. You cannot find anything in the history and the nature of mankind that is more deceitful than an unsaved heart. By what God says. See, you may disagree, but by what God says. And by the way, He made you. And we fell into sin. So you might say God wrote the manual in the book, and He knows how we function. So when God says it's above all things deceitful, just rest assured that He knows what He's talking about. Okay? And is what's that word? Desperately. Brain dead. Brain fade. Do I have one? I don't know. And desperately... desperately wicked. See, desperately wicked. Now, when we get saved, we catch a glimpse of our heart. And that's why so many people, when I got saved, people would stand up at church and say, God, forgive me. And they'd cry out, God, save me. And we'd all get startled and we'd go, wow, that guy got really born again, just crying, Lord, forgive me. Now you kind of got to beg him. If you want to raise your hand, and if you maybe want to come forward, I'm joking. Desperately wicked. See, when you get a good glimpse at God, well, I'm only sort of kidding. You knew that. That's that subliminal message going on there. When a person really sees the Lord, they're undone. Now, you know that was true with Isaiah, right? Saw the Lord high and lifted up. And he said, I'm a man of unclean lips. Same way with Peter. As much of a goof as Peter was. And I identify with Peter. Okay. When he saw Jesus, he said, Lord, depart from me. Now, a strange character in the book of Daniel, chapter 5, Belshazzar, when he saw God's hand writing on the wall, okay, he lost it. Because of the fear of God, that finger writing on the wall. Okay. So anytime someone has truly got a glimpse at the Lord, they're undone. They're not arrogant, and they see themselves as they really are. Desperately wicked. Because how could you see yourself as anything other in the purity of the light of the glorious, holy, pure God? When you see Him, you see yourself as the sinner that we really are. Now, what's interesting, the longer that you're with the Lord, the more you realize how wicked you are capable of being. See, before you didn't have the biblical wisdom to even know the depths of sin. See? And now we realize that we're filthy-minded creatures. Greedy, covet. Well, at least I am. Let's spare you from this chastising, whipping of the back thing. I'm amazed at my brain. As a Christian, I think worse things now than I did half the time when I was not saved. The enemy just pumping in. And when I wasn't saved, I never questioned my heart. I didn't care why I did what I did. I just wanted to do it. I didn't sit around and say, gosh, what was my motivation? Was that out of love? Was that for other people first? Was I denying myself? I just said, hey, bring it on. I like that. And now we sit around and go, every word that proceeds forth from our mouth, let it be edifying, that which builds up the hearer. See? No vain babbling. And we're going, boy, we are really wicked. Because look at all that vain babbling I did for all those years. I had no idea that was so evil and gross. And we start learning how deceitful our heart really is. It's above all things deceitful. Who can know it? God help us. And we are desperately wicked. See? And we forget sometimes that the only reason that we stopped being desperately wicked and become a Christian is the grace of God. And it's wicked to think that it was some kind of leaf we turned over. Well, I just woke up some morning and I just decided to be a holy person. No, you didn't. God got a hold of you and you realized that holiness was the way to go. Now, verse 10 goes on, I, the Lord, search the heart. Yes, he does, doesn't he? And you remember David in the Psalms, Lord, search my heart, know me, try me. And if there be any wicked way in me, and we all laugh because it's like, you mean, could you find something that wasn't wicked in us? Then drive it far from us. See, and that's a good heart. See, a good heart says, clean it all, God. Spare nothing. Just scrub me clean. And he's faithful to do it. And when he does start doing that, sometimes we don't realize how deeply rooted issues are, do we? When I came to the Lord, I thought, yeah, God, you know, he'll wipe out these sins really fast. And the ones that I thought he'd wipe out fast hung on for so long and caused so much trouble. And yet the ones that I thought would never be removed were gone in a blink of an eye. God's just a miracle worker, see. And so God knows the heart, see. And when we pray, God, I don't know my heart. Not really. I can't be confident that I'm in the right place and the right attitude. But God, you do know my heart. And God, if there's anything amiss in this issue, in this situation, in this prayer, in this mindset, then remove it or show me. See? And God can just remove things. See? Give him that permission and he'll pull those things out by the root. And at other times, God says, no, I want you to dig it out, but I'll show you the roots. Sometimes victory comes easy, and sometimes victory is a real work, because we need to continually yield ourselves to the work of God. It would be too easy. The lesson wouldn't be deeply understood. It wouldn't be an indelible, engraved lesson if it was an easy lesson. And sometimes we go around and around and around and around with God. He's faithful to jerk our leg out of the socket and wrestle with us all night to bring us victory. But it's only God really that knows the heart. Okay. Then it goes on, I test the mind. I test the mind. And he certainly does, doesn't he? Gives us choices daily. We make choices daily that prove who we serve and why we do serve. So he searches the heart and he tests the mind. It says in the Bible, I believe it's in Deuteronomy or Numbers, that God had the children of Israel in the wilderness to test them and to prove them. Now again, did God not know? God knew what was in their heart. God had them in the wilderness to test them and prove them, to show them what was in their heart, that then they could deal with that before the Lord. And certainly bitterness, certainly moaning, murmuring and disputing, certainly unbelief, certainly the flesh was all in their hearts. And God for 40 years said, wow, look at this. Get a load of this. And they kept being dealt with and purged until God said, you've been around this mountain long enough. Let's go into the promised land, a land that flows with milk and honey. So God searches your heart. God knows and tests your mind, even to give every man according to his own ways, according to the fruit of his doings. See? Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. God is not mocked. See? And the reality, God gives us a lot of opportunities in the circumstances of our life to show us what we're really made out of. Okay? And I'm always just to pick on me, because it's safer for me to pick on me, because you like to laugh at me. But if I was to pick on you, you'd leave the church, because Pastor Jack doesn't have any love. He picked on me during a sermon. Out of 400 people, he was looking right at me, picking on me. Okay? The only one, right? How do I know these things? But it's real interesting dealing with this idea of God giving us opportunities to show us what we're made out of. I'm reminded every Sunday afternoon about Esau and Jacob. About how he was willing, Esau, to sell his birthright for a bowl of food. And when I get done with my sermon, I'm a hungry man. I haven't eaten a thing yet, and I'm hungry. And yet, in my attitude towards my wife and my children and leaving here on time or talking to someone, am I really selling my birthright in my attitude to go get a bowl of food? You may not think that way, but God talks to me through that kind of stuff. So you're going to act like a heathen, Jack, because you're hungry? You're going to treat your family harshly because you want to get to a restaurant or home? See? And I'm going, God, forgive me, but yeah, sometimes I do act like a heathen over a bowl of food. And then he says, well, Esau didn't fare too well for doing that. And I'm going, yeah, what a cheap shot. I'm willing to act like a heathen over a bowl of food as if I'm starving. You see? And I guess what I'm saying, letting me be guilty, and you could say, boy, that Jack, he's an idiot. He's a fool. He treats his family terrible over a bowl of food. Yeah, sometimes. But again, what you do is the real issue, see? Because if you start deciding that I'm a bad person, remember what Jesus said? Get the beam out of your own eye before you start pulling the speck that is in mine, right? Judge not, lest you be judged, for with what judgment you measure out, it will be judged back unto you. See, I learned a long time ago, I don't want to be judged. So I decide that it's none of my business. So you're going to do what you're going to do, and you're going to do it before God. And God may want me to stand right in your face and say, that's sin, or that's wisdom. But aside from that, you're going to do what you're going to do before God, because I'm not going to put myself in the place of the Savior, and He's the only one that has the right to judge you. But that makes me free from judgment, see? Then I don't feel condemned all the time. I don't feel like the lightning bolt of God is going to thrash me, because I haven't been throwing any lightning bolts myself. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And the children of mercy rejoice over the children of judgment, and the children of mercy are wiser than the children of judgment. So we have desperately wicked hearts. But God searches them, and God tries our minds, and then gives opportunities for us to see what we're really like, and then reward us according to the fruit of our doing. You see what happens there? So I've kind of grown, and I'm growing in this, that if I see someone struggling, I'm not going to become that person's enemy. I'm going to become that person's helper. Because when I'm struggling, I don't want a bunch of enemies judging me. I want a bunch of people who said, boy, he really helped us. Let's help him. You know the old, do unto others as you would have them do unto you? And the reason I'm bringing this up, and we're not going to get to it tonight because I'm already over, is God is going to say in the rest of this chapter, if you would have only shown mercy, If you would have only shown kindness, if you would have only kept the Sabbath, I would have kept you from destruction. And the Bible says, and we've talked about the judgment of the United States and the judgment of the world and the judgment of Israel, but the Bible says that the judgment of God begins at the house of God with you and me. Ooh, yipe, ouch. We must first be partakers of the fruit, you see. And so we didn't get very far. And I really wanted to go through chapter 19. Really, I'm ready. But God's not. And so, people, let me finish, and I'm 3 minutes over. But, and I don't know what's on TV tonight, so just relax. There is a way, okay, and this is a real issue, and I need to cap it with this. There is a way that you can discover things about your heart. And it's in the Bible, Hebrews chapter 4, says that the Word of God is alive and powerful. Okay, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to discern, cutting asunder, able to discern between the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So if you ever do want to say, God, show me my heart, He's going to show you by you using the Word of God to discern that heart. And you'll discover that as you practice using the Word of God, and it says there in the Bible, that they, by reason of use, are able to discern between good and powerful. And it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's able to discern between the thoughts and the intentions. See, it can discern motivations of our heart. And by the reason of use of the Word of God, we're able to discern between good and evil. So we need to grow in the Word, that we can keep our hearts and keep our minds, for out of them flow the issues of life. Let's stand.